Take your Bibles and open with me this morning back to Matthew chapter 5. Continuing in the Sermon on the Mount, continuing through these Beatitudes. I want to review just a little bit before we jump back into the verse for this morning, our text for the morning, Matthew 5, 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. As we look at God's Word this morning, as we're reminded of where we've come in this study of the Sermon on the Mount, it has begun with this word, blessed. Not a shallow, worldly happiness, but a term that means to be a recipient of divine favor. To be blessed is to have received grace. And that's the best news there is, isn't there? To be given the grace of God, to be given divine favor, for Him to show mercy to whom He will, to bless us, to show us grace, now enabling us to do what previously not only did we not want to do, but weren't even capable of doing, and that is to be pleasing to Him. As we began, the first of the Beatitudes demonstrated our helplessness, to be poor in spirit, recognizing our hopelessness and our helplessness before God apart from His grace. The second, to mourn for sin, that leads us to godly repentance, to the comfort promised in the gospel, our only lasting and true hope. And then we looked at moving from mourning over sin to a position, instead of looking at ourselves, to see how others look at us, to see the outward fruit of regeneration in the quality of being meek. To be enabled by grace to have a meek and gentle spirit, to live a quiet and peaceable life, trusting and submitting to God. Meekness, of course, is to leave everything, ourselves, our lives, our rights, our cause, our whole future in the hands of God. And then, seeing our helplessness, we came to the remedy last week, being right with God through the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And now, because of our right standing with Him, being capable not only to want to be pleasing to Him, but enabled by the Spirit to walk in actual righteousness. The amazing part of grace here is that we can be and are commanded to be holy. We can be pleasing to God. This morning then we come to the Beatitude, be merciful. I appreciated Martin Lloyd-Jones's introduction to this Beatitude. He said, what a test of each one of us, of our whole standing and our profession of the Christian faith. Did you ever think that the whole definition of you as a Christian could be summed up in someone who in this fallen world shows mercy to others? We're actually quite common with the opposite in the church, aren't we? It is too often that we are divisive and hateful and rude and crude. It is too often that we wish that God didn't say vengeance is mine because we would love to take vengeance on evildoers, all the while neglecting to remember that it is God who exercises vengeance, because if it was left up to us, we'd have to start with ourselves. We all are worthy of judgment, and yet He has chosen to bestow grace and to show mercy. When we come to this term, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Let's define the terms. To be blessed, again, a recipient of divine favor. You now have the desire and the ability to do what previously you could not do and did not want to do. And remember, this is not a list of do this and you will be happy. Please, I hope you reject anybody who has preached this that way. Reject that idea that the Beatitudes are simply a list of do this and you will be happy. We're learning as we work through that God is not nearly as concerned with our outward happiness as He is with our holiness. He's transforming us to the image of Christ. As we progress through these things, we're seeing this is not just an attitude. This is not just how to get along with one another. This is not just how to live a life that means something. These things are evidence of the fact that we've been made right with God and now can be pleasing to Him. How ridiculous would it be for us to be made able to please God and then determine that we don't want to please Him? We have been made able to please God. Then we should be pleasing Him. Should be walking as He wants us to walk. Doing what He wants us to do. And the motivation there is simply love, isn't it? Love and a desire to be pleasing to Him. Love, as He expresses it, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commands. Obedience. The word for merciful here refers to compassion, even to pity, to showing pity on someone. We have a negative connotation, I think, of pity. You know, it's not wrong to pity people, to see a situation that they're in, to see a misery that they find themselves ensnared in, and to want to help in that misery. To have compassion, to come alongside of them and to help them carry that burden. We're going to find in the study this morning that mercy is very closely related to grace. And in fact, as Paul often starts his letters, you know that he always starts his letters grace and peace. We say always, but you know that's not always the case. In three letters, he adds a word. In his letters to Timothy and Titus, to these young pastors commissioned by him to go and to serve in the churches, to be an emissary for him and for Christ to these churches. When he writes to Timothy and Titus, he begins in 1 Timothy, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. 2 Timothy, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace. And in Titus chapter 1, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace. And we have no doubt that everything that Paul did write that's recorded and preserved for us in the Word, these were inspired words. He wrote the inspired Word of God. So when he told the church grace and peace, that's what he meant. That's what was being recorded. When he comes to Timothy and to Titus, he adds that word mercy. I do understand inspiration, but I also have to understand these three letters were written the last in his ministry and in his life. And in that maturity and in that sending of these young men who he counted as if they were his sons to be sent out to do this work under threat. He himself was already in chains. There were already threats made against the church. There was already persecution happening. And as he sent these men out in to minister to the churches, he didn't just say grace and peace. He said grace, mercy, and peace. Grace is especially associated with men in their sins. A man in his sins, a woman in her sins, needs grace. It is God's grace. It is His favor to look at us when we are not favorable to look upon. You understand that? God does not look at us and say, "Ooh, that one looks good." There's none good, no, not one. The point of favor is that we are looked at and loved and given what we need despite our unloveliness and our unworthiness. We've fallen short of the glory of God, but He, according to the decision, the pleasure of His goodwill, has decided to extend favor. Again, as we've looked at this, grace is not a thing. Grace is a condition. This is God looking upon you favorably. Mercy, then, is especially associated with men in their misery. Mercy takes grace and looks at the results of living in a fallen world. It sees sin as the cause of misery, misery being that consequence, that fruit of sin. We sin and we suffer for it. Now we also have to state, it is true that there are times that we suffer and sin has nothing to do with it. It might be somebody else's sin against us. We're not always suffering simply because we're paying for sin. Please understand, suffering is not God's payment plan for you for your sin. Christ paid for your sin in full on the cross. You are not being charged for your sin. If you were given that kind of a surcharge with that kind of interest rate, you know how long it would take to pay it off, right? This is why we preach an everlasting judgment of the wicked, because if it was left to us to pay what we owe God, it will never be paid. He's that holy and we're that wicked. But as we look at the consequences of sin, and as we look at the reality of suffering in the world, whether it's because of sin, because of hardship, because of the sins of others, because of the sins of government, or in the community, or even sins within the church, when we look at the misery that's caused by living in a fallen world, Job said it, men are born to trouble. And the word can also be translated misery as the sparks fly upwards. Those who would tell you that you could have a misery-free life are selling you a fantasy. We will suffer in this life. And that's why we're glad for mercy. Grace finds us in our sin. Mercy finds us in our misery. And it comes to help. Ministry of mercy, as it applies to us in the church, is a desire to relieve the suffering that is caused by sin. There are a lot of ministries that go on today in an attempt to deal with those who are suffering, that try to relieve the suffering but don't address the cause. And this is where mercy is critical, because mercy is not just helping someone out of a difficult situation. Mercy is getting with them in that difficult situation, walking with them through that, helping them out if we are able, but understanding all along that whether that suffering in this life ends now or not, there still is a more important thing that is needed, and that is where mercy points us to grace. The point of the ministry of mercy is to get down with people who are miserable and to point them to the glorious grace and mercy of God. If we find people who are suffering, who can't pay their bills, who are hungry, who have difficulty, who have medical needs, and if we relieve all of those physical complaints but fail to talk to them about the true need of their soul and present to them Christ, we really have not relieved anything. If anything, we have opened the door for apathy and complacency. Too often it is stated, I think it was Vance Havner who said this, he said, thankfully, when he began his ministry, the social gospel wasn't a thing, because he said, used to, the church would realize that oftentimes when people were suffering, it was God drawing them to Himself. And the church would come in through the social gospel and relieve the source of suffering. Then there was no more need for Christ. How often is it that we strive to meet a physical need, and in doing so, actually rob God the opportunity to continue to do that work to bring someone to the end of themselves? We've made it now to where, and trust me, there are genuine sufferings that we need to help with, but we need to be so discerning and diligent to understand that any opportunity for a ministry of mercy is first and foremost an opportunity for the gospel, because that is the mercy that we need. A desire to relieve the suffering caused by sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this is pity plus action. I see you in your need, I see you in your distress, and I'm going to get down in it with you and help. And sometimes that's really all we need, isn't it? It's to know there's somebody in the trench with us. To know there's somebody suffering with the same thing. This is what's amazing about fellowship within the church. How often is it that someone comes and they confess something they're struggling with, and lo and behold, you've been struggling with the very same thing. Or have at some point, and can now offer help and companionship in fighting that battle. You see, the enemy's tactic is to so divide us and to so individualize everything that we don't share our weaknesses, we only share our strengths. We don't share prayer requests, only praise reports. And prayer requests really aren't prayer requests, they're just an opportunity to gossip. So we really don't want people to know what's really going on, where we really hurt, where we're really having a hard time, because of what we're afraid they might think of us. Understand, what they think of us does not matter, and they've probably gone through it or are going through it also. And what an opportunity we are missing in fellowship to share where our struggles are and to find that there are others who have struggled with exactly the same things. There is nothing new under the sun. As we look at the beatitude here, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. There is a sense that Spurgeon says that we kind of relegate this to the idea of forgiveness, that Jesus tells us, if you forgive others, I'll forgive you. And so we begin to believe that this means that if I show mercy to others, God shows mercy to me. And if I don't show mercy to others, God doesn't show mercy to me. That takes mercy out of the realm of grace, doesn't it? That makes it a work. If I show mercy, I get mercy means that it's works, not grace. Well, that's not what this means. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in fact, lengthy quote, he says, let me put it like this. This beatitude follows all the others. Therefore, I put it in this form, he preached. I am poor in spirit. I realize that I have no righteousness. I realize that face to face with God and His righteousness, I'm utterly helpless. I can do nothing. Not only that, I mourn because of the sin that is within me. I have come to see, as a result of the operation of the Holy Spirit, the blackness of my own heart. I know what it is to cry out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? And I desire to be rid of this vileness that is within me. Not only that, I'm meek, which means that now I have experienced this true view of myself. Nobody else can hurt me. Nobody else can insult me. Nobody else can ever say anything too bad about me. I've seen myself as something truly hateful. And it's because of this that I've hungered and thirsted after righteousness. I've longed for it. I've seen that I cannot create or produce it, that nobody else can. I've seen my desperate position in the sight of God. I've hungered and thirsted for that righteousness which will put me right with God. that will reconcile me to God and give me a new nature and life. And I've seen it in Christ. I've been filled. I've received it as a free gift. Does it not follow inevitably that if I have seen and experienced all of that, that my attitude towards everybody else must be completely and entirely changed? I do not merely see them and what they do. I see them as slaves of hell and of Satan, and my whole attitude towards them is changed. And because of that, of course, I can be and must be merciful with respect to them. I see everybody who is in a state of sin as one who is to be pitied. The truth is, if you are able to show mercy, it's because you've been shown mercy. It's not that you show mercy to get mercy. It's you've gotten mercy. And so now you have no other recourse but to show mercy. Here's the question, the way that James Boyce asked it. How could it be possible to experience the mercy of God and not be merciful to others? It is the parable there of the man who is relieved of a great debt and forgiven and told to go his way. And he finds somebody who owes him just a little bit, just a small percentage of what he formerly owed, and he throws that man in prison because he can't pay. To receive all of that mercy, but to not be merciful. You see, we have been shown mercy, and so we should be known for showing mercy. To know all that we have been forgiven. To know. Let's go back to the hymn. To know. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not, my Lord was crucified, knowing not, it was for me, He died. But by God's word at last my sin I learned, and I trembled at the law I'd spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. If you have experienced that, how can you not tell others? How can you not? There has to be a disconnect. There has to be something wrong. An illustration of this that I think is a powerful illustration from the life and the testimony of Corrie ten Boom. With her sister Betsy in a Nazi concentration camp. And they both witnessed a guard beating another prisoner with a shovel. And as Corrie recounted the story, hot tears running down her face. Anger. Now, of course, is it wrong to be angry at that abuse? No. But the way that she took it in her heart was that she wished just for a moment that she could reach out, grab the shovel, and beat the guard so that he would stop beating the prisoner. And Corrie looked at Betsy, and Betsy was crying also. And thinking that they were sharing a common feeling, Corrie asked Betsy about it and said, can we intervene? Can we stop him? Can we hurt the guard? And Betsy was like, I don't want to hurt the guard. I'm crying because the guard is in such need of Christ that he would treat another human being like that. To see someone committing an atrocity and to think instantly, not I must intervene and stop, but to think instantly, oh, what a need for grace. We feel a sense of sorrow for those who are helpless slaves of sin. I was convicted in this text because all too often, sometimes even in our thirst for righteousness, we hate sinners. We don't love them. We don't. We would want in any way, shape, or form to be able to intervene and stop their wickedness. We would pray imprecatory psalms on their heads. Not that there's not a place. This is inspired scripture also. But ultimately, at the end of the day, what is our prayer? That God would be merciful. Just as we see the Pharisee and the tax collector prays, God be merciful to me, a sinner. The transformation that occurs then when he went to his house justified is then we are now capable of praying, God be merciful to them, a sinner. Show mercy. Show grace. We are all too eager to bring people to justice. It's a battle cry now. It's dividing the church, in fact. The levels of justice, the way you define justice, social justice, all of these different programs that are going on. And it's true that, yes, we are supposed to desire justice when we understand justice is ultimately righteousness. But I want you to understand something. True justice and true righteousness comes from only one place, and that is from the throne of God. And He has not appointed us to bring retribution to sinners. He has not apportioned us tare pullers in the church. Has He?
No.
What's the difference between wheat and tares? You can't tell a difference. You can only tell a difference just before harvest when one is bearing fruit and the other is not. And let's be honest. There are times we're not even sure if we're bearing fruit. Who are we to be judging whether or not other people are bearing fruit? We become so quick to want to try to fix or remove or repair or correct in someone else's life. The picture that Jesus will give us is of the man with the speck in his eye and the other man with a beam in his eye. The word picture that I use for that is, if you can imagine, if I looked out and saw a speck of dust in Warren's eye and I went out to try to help remove that speck and the telephone pole sticking out of my eye hit him on the head before I got within 10 feet of him. Now, what's the difference between the speck and beam, by the way? Simply a matter of perspective. A speck in your eye looks like a beam. It's in the way. Remove yours first. Not that we're not to help others, but so often we're quick to go after that speck in someone else's eye, ignoring the beam in our own. It is difficult at times for us to show mercy, and it should not be difficult for us to show mercy to sinners. We are rightly angered at injustice and at unrighteousness and at sin as it goes on in the lives of people around us. But please understand, again in the parable of the tares and the wheat, Jesus says He is the one who will send His angels out to do the separating. He says, don't you do it. Why? Because here's the truth. You don't know if that one is a tare or a wheat until they bear fruit, and you don't know if they're going to bear fruit until they're bearing fruit, and you don't know if that fruit even is genuine or not. If it was left up to us to remove tares from the field, you understand there probably wouldn't be a plant left in the field. Leave it to Him. He tends the field. We are to go into work in the harvest. And by the way, that work in the harvest, because the fields are ripe unto harvest, we're to go and go work as laborers in the harvest. You understand that the harvest being ready, you understand that does not mean, as it has been preached by some, that there are people who are just right on the edge of salvation, and if you would just go witness to them, just they'll fall like fruit, ripe fruit right off the vine and come to Christ. No, that's not the picture. The picture of harvest all through Jesus' parables is the picture of the coming judgment. Harvest is judgment. Jesus says, judgment is near. Get out in the fields. People are still there needing to be saved. Amen. This is what pushes us in ministry to go and to preach, flee the wrath to come. It is not a hate for sinners. It's a love for them. It's showing mercy to them. It's pitying them in that state, because as sinners, they are dead and bound in it, and they need life that only comes through the preaching of the gospel applied by the Spirit. They are slaves of sin. How can you blame a helpless slave if that's all they can do until they've been set free? This is the need for mercy in the church. To see people who are sinners, and instead of becoming angry at them and hating them and abusing them and mistreating them, serving them and sacrificing for them. This is what Jesus tells us, to go the extra mile. For the Roman soldier to have a right to say, do this and go 1 mile with me. And for Jesus to say, your attitude should be, I'll take it a second mile. I'll go beyond the minimum that's required simply to serve. Can you imagine? Think about it this way. If you go a mile and you go with the wrong attitude, you're going to grumble and complain that whole while. That Roman soldier's going to expect it. And there's going to be some hostility. Can you imagine the shock if you're willing to go and to go a second mile? Do you know what that means? Do you know what that really means? It means you've got 2 miles to talk to that guard about Jesus. They nailed Paul. They chained Paul to guards, didn't they? Chained him every 4 hours. Because he had a captive audience. Look at these chains. Let me tell you about the chains of sin. Can you hear Paul applying it? You can't get away from me. By the way, have you ever heard of irresistible grace? This is an opportunity for the gospel to love people who are dead in their sin enough to give them the life-giving message of the gospel. This is to show mercy, to understand that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, and as much as we would like to think of the lost man and woman as our enemy, they are not our enemies. They are our mission field to go and to bring them the living water. We see this best at the cross. Lloyd-Jones says, look at him there upon the cross. Him who never sinned, who never did any harm to anyone, who came and preached the truth, who came to seek and to save that which was lost. There he is, nailed and suffering agonies on that cross. And yet, what does he say? What does he say when he looks upon the people responsible for it? You understand that when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, he said it while he was probably looking into the eyes of the guard that was driving the nail through his hand. Forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. You and I are to become like that. Look at Stephen the martyr attaining to that. As they are stoning him, what does he say? Lloyd-Jones goes on, he prays to his heavenly Father and cries, lay not this sin to their charge. They do not know what they are doing, Lord. For us to talk about the mind of the lost man, as we spent time in Ephesians 4, to see that their understanding is darkened, that they're blind, that they're deaf, that they're dead, that they're bound, that they're not sensitive to the things of God and can't even be sensitive to the things of God. You understand then, in their rebellion, they're repressing the knowledge of God, but they don't even know what they're doing. They're simply living according to their fallen nature. Sometimes I'm afraid that we assign too much motive in the rebellion of sinners. Sinners rebel because they're sinners. They don't know any other way to be. And without the intervention of grace, they cannot be any other way than they are. The cry here, Lloyd-Jones says, from Stephen is he has pity on them and is merciful in respect to them. All that I say is to be the condition of everyone who is truly a Christian. Barnhouse said in his commentary, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, all the work of God for man's salvation passed out of the realm of prophecy and became historical fact. God has now had mercy upon us. There could not be any more mercy than this. Do we feel a genuine sense of sorrow for those who are slaves of sin? Does the fact that people do sin because they are slaves of sin cause grief in our hearts? Too often it stirs anger, resentment, a desire for vengeance. Sometimes we call it a desire for justice or making things right. You understand, if we were given the opportunity to send any sinner on immediately to their eternal judgment, do you understand what we might be missing? Can you imagine if someone with that attitude had seen Paul overseeing the stoning of Stephen and had decided to just take Paul out and assassinate him? That's what the zealots would have done. To take him out and just kill him right there for his evil deeds against the church. Protect the church. Protect our brothers and sisters from the government that was encroaching upon them, imprisoning them, and even putting some of them to death. So put them to death before they can put us to death. And what would we have missed? We would have missed God's divine plan, His providence, His call of Saul to become the Apostle Paul, to be the Apostle to the Gentiles, to give us most of the books in the New Testament. Why? Because he was a murderer. Yes, but at that point in time, he was a slave of sin. And Christ met him on the road and freed him. Anytime you see someone sinning, living in sin, and wanting sin in rebellion to God, please understand, even as they hate him, and that should hurt and wound us, it is still the fact that they are the mission and we're to express to them the truth of the gospel, because who knows that God might not save a few wicked sinners in our day and time. By the way, wicked sinners are the only kind of sinners that he saves. Because in God's economy, who's worse than another? We've all earned the wages of death. So we see that the definition here is that mercy is grace in action. It's needed, but it's never deserved. It's identifying with the miserable in their misery because we have been there. In 2 Corinthians, we're told in the first chapter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Understand, this does not just apply to the fact that you are saved and suffer and there are other people who are saved who are suffering. You understand, this is a reference to our whole condition. God showed us mercy and comforted us and saved us from our sin. And now we've been called to go to those who also are suffering and to preach the gospel to them. James Boyce said, "If we do not show mercy to others, we show that we either understand little of that mercy by which we've been saved, or else have never actually received it." We sing songs about mercy. We understand the depths of God's mercy. We understand that His mercy is forever, that His loving kindness, His compassion, His care for us, it's new every morning and it never runs out. We know that we need a lot of mercy. Why is it that we know we need a lot of mercy, but then we're so stingy with mercy when it comes to showing it to others? The truth is, we've been transformed by mercy. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God." I've preached Romans 12, 1 and 2 probably my whole preaching career. Romans 12, 1 and 2. This, Romans 12, Romans 8 through 12. This is just a theme. Someday I'm going to get to preach through the book of Romans, and y'all, that's, you know what that's called, don't you? That's called the literal millennium. It'll take 1,000 years. You look at just Romans 8 through 12. You look at just chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And I preach this and preach this and preach this and preach this, but it's not until Lloyd-Jones pointed it out, jumped off the page at me. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies." If you are to present your body a living sacrifice, if you're to be holy and acceptable to God, which is the least of your reasonable service, and not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that your life now proves that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. Do you understand? Getting there, being a living sacrifice, being holy, being acceptable, being transformed, being pleasing to God, all of that is only possible because of the mercy of God. Because God said, "I'm going to grant you the privilege to be pleasing in my sight." That is mercy. To pity us to that point and show compassion to that point to us in our sin, to radically transform what we are at the base level of our very nature itself, and to make us a new creation so that we can be pleasing to Him. That you will find no greater mercy. This transformation refers to attitude versus action. It's not just an attitude of mercy. It's not just, "Oh, I wish somebody would help that person." We do that, don't we? We see somebody in need and our thought is, "Well, I'm in a hurry. I've got somewhere to be. I sure hope somebody stops." If you've come to the point to think that, you should have stopped. If they really need help like that, you should have stopped. Why? Because belief affects behavior. What we believe works its way out in the way we act. If we claim to believe it, but it doesn't show in the way we behave, we don't really believe it. Again, Spurgeon's example that I love. If a man knocks on the door of your house in the middle of the night and tells you your house is on fire, and you thank him for the life-saving news, and then go back down the hall, get in bed, and pull the covers over your head, did you really believe the message he just delivered at the front door that your house is on fire? No. If you believe your house is on fire, you're going to get the rest of your family up and out. Immediately, without hesitation. Belief affects behavior. Boyce says, "The transformed character of the one who now has been touched by Christ's Spirit and is being progressively remade in Christ's image. This is all done, this transformation is done by the mercy of God. And the man who has tasted God's righteousness is to show mercy to others. He's to be pure in heart. He's to be a peacemaker." You see, the rest of these Beatitudes rest upon this one, that once you have experienced the mercy of God, you cannot help but strive to be a merciful person, to be a peacemaker, to be pure in heart. The person given this divine character is instructed to live, as the rest of the Sermon on the Mount indicates. Do you want to know what it takes to live up to the Sermon on the Mount? You have to have experienced and acknowledged the mercy of God in your life. Because you understand, there is not a thing in this sermon that we've talked about yet, or that we will talk about through the course of it, that we can do on our own or even want to do on our own. But by God's mercy and His grace, we're equipped and enabled to do it, so that we might walk as He intends us to walk, so that we might mature in the faith. To be merciful like this, we must have the mind of Christ. A current theme: as a new creation after the new birth, we have been given the mind of Christ. It's to control our thoughts, our outlook, our imagination, and as a result, our actions, especially toward other people. When you see someone in need, what do you think? Where does your imagination go? Why do we always think the worst about others and expect them to think the best of us? Why is it that people suffer? And too often, I admit sometimes I've got the kind of a temperament and the kind of thinking outside of the mind of Christ that I see someone in need and I really have to wonder, what did they do to deserve that? Aren't you glad God doesn't actually give us what we deserve? And in fact, anything that we think that He has given to us, even if it is suffering, trials, or hardship, we're to express joy in all of that, because His purpose for giving us that even is to conform us to the image of Christ. He doesn't give it to us because we deserve it. In fact, God gives us everything we don't deserve: grace and mercy and love and peace and reconciliation, forgiveness, sonship and daughtership. He calls us into His family and He adopts us. So we must yield to the Spirit's control, yielding our mind, yielding our will, yielding our emotions, and we need to be constantly being renewed in the spirit of our mind. Ephesians 4 says, "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." This is how we live now. We live in Christ in true righteousness and holiness, and you cannot be righteous and holy if you are not showing mercy. It is the difference between being and doing. Lloyd-Jones says, "The gospel puts a greater weight upon our attitude than upon our actions." Boy, that throws a kink in our system, doesn't it? God's more concerned about the attitude than the actions. Not that the actions don't matter, but we wish God was just concerned with the actions, because we all can fake it for a little while, can't we? If it's just actions, well, I can do that. For me growing up, it was this: we knew how to act at church. And I promise you, you thought we were a godly family at church. You should have ridden home with us in the car. You know, you could play, you can fake, you can be the hypocrite. We all know what is required of us in polite society. And if we have to pull it off to save face, we can. God is much more concerned about our attitude. Why? Because when the heart motivation is right, the outward action will be right. But He proves over and over in His Word that the outward action can look right, but if the heart isn't right behind it, then even that action is wrong. You understand that? God says, "You praise Me, but I hate your praise, because your mouth and your lips are this far apart. You say it, but you don't mean it, so you're lying. And so even though it sounds like righteous praise, I hate what's coming out of your mouth, because it's not backed up by a heart attitude of worship and thankfulness." There's a disconnect. It's what we are rather than what we do that matters, because what we are influences ultimately what we do. And if we are what we're supposed to be, we will do what we are supposed to do. I love this. Lloyd-Jones says, "We are not meant," and this we have to understand this in the daily battle for our mind, "we are not meant to control our Christianity. Our Christianity is rather meant to control us." That's an amen, isn't it? Because we all get up and we read the Word and we have our devotions and we set out for the day determined to control our Christianity. "Today, I'm going to be the Christian I'm supposed to be. I'm going to do what a Christian is supposed to do. Never mind the battle that's raging in my heart. Never mind the needs. Never mind the hate. Never mind the bitterness. Never mind the grumpiness. Never mind the sin, the complaining, the lack of trust, the worry, the fear. Never mind. We can look good on the outside. Hallelujah, I'm going to be a Christian today." We are not meant to control our Christianity. Our Christianity is rather meant to control us. It is by being a Christian that we're filled with the Spirit, can walk in the Spirit, can bear the fruit of the Spirit. Which one of those is that loathful word? Self-control. Doesn't your flesh just quiver at that term? How dare you put a leash on me? I have liberty in Jesus. Let me do what I want, and if God doesn't like it, I can always ask Him to forgive me at the end of the day. Ooh, that's asking for it, isn't it? To live like that. And how often do we do it? To try to control outwardly instead of understanding our Christianity is what makes all of this possible so that we can be controlled. And here is the truth, even when we use the term self-control. Lloyd-Jones has said this, I've preached this before often. Understand, we are never in control. We are either a yielded slave and servant to self, to the flesh, to sin, or we are a yielded, enslaved servant to righteousness and the Holy Spirit. It is either the world, the flesh, and the devil, or it is Jesus Christ whom we are obeying. One of the two is in control. That speaks nothing to the Lordship of Christ, because please understand, this also does not mean that you're to go make Jesus Lord of your life, because if you can make your boss, you're actually your boss's boss. He's Lord. You don't make Him Lord. You either obey Him or you disobey Him. And if you're disobeying Him, you're obeying sin. The law of sin in your members. Your flesh, your desires. All of these things that our Christianity, through that grace and through that mercy and through that forgiveness and through that indwelling Spirit, we now can overcome and walk as we ought to walk. Loving others, serving others, sacrificing for others. Whether it's giving or thanksgiving, whether it's service, whether it's helping people bear a burden, whether it's meeting a need, whether it's just sitting down with someone sometime and putting your arm around them and saying, I'm here. Even better to say, Christ is here. We are His hands and feet, aren't we? Look at the ministry to the least of these. Who are the least of these? Well, the least of these are those Christians who you think have probably done something wrong and aren't doing it right because they're suffering. And if you have faith, you don't suffer. Right? Hear it on TV all the time. If you just had faith, you wouldn't suffer. Here's the truth. The prosperity gospel ignores the least of these and tries to teach all of us to be the best of these, to get the best now, to have it all. There are the least of these. There are those who are imprisoned. There are those who are imprisoned, literally imprisoned. There are those who are imprisoned in the battles. They're imprisoned by sin. They're trapped. They need to be ministered to. They need to be loved. They need to be shown mercy and compassion. And again, please understand, this does not mean that we do not rebuke and reprove and correct. But the motive behind all of that is grace, love, and mercy. God showed mercy to me, and in that mercy to me, He confronted me with my sin and demanded something had to change. Thankfully, He gave everything that needed to be given for that change to happen. Isn't it awesome that God said, obey me, and then gives us obedience? Makes it all possible. What before was impossible because we simply didn't want to do it, couldn't do it. So we're not meant to control our Christianity. Our Christianity is rather meant to control us. We also see, by the way, that mercy is a divine quality. Mercy is a divine quality. It's significant when Zacharias could speak after John the Baptist was born and he was given his speech back and he prophesied. He said, you child will be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us. John the Baptist, would you equate in your mind, before this, would you equate John the Baptist's ministry as a ministry of mercy? No. We think about this rough, hairy, ill-dressed, bad diet kind of guy out on the fringe screaming at sinners. Come here, let me hold you underwater. That's our vision. What was John the Baptist doing? He was preaching the message of repentance. Why? He was preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah. Who himself, when he began to preach, the first word that he preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Because the gospel requires a drastic change, there is no greater work of mercy than to preach the gospel to sinners. To preach boldly, fierily if needed, a message of repentance and a rebuke for sin. In Psalm chapter 86, verse 15, we're reminded, but you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. Psalm 136, verse 1. And, oh, by the way, every other verse in Psalm 136. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. I've told you the story that I was memorizing that in school, in elementary school, and we had Bible verses, and I always loved it when we got to a section of Psalm 136, 1, because every other sentence was, His mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. That was easy. It's only as I grew in the Lord that I realized, aren't we glad it's every other verse. And probably implied in the verses in between, because His mercy is forever. We must rejoice in that. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved." This great life-giving mercy of God. Having experienced mercy, then we must show mercy. We understand also, by the way, that mercy is a gift of the Spirit. When we get there, as we look at spiritual gifts in our systematic theology study, one of those gifts, Romans 12:8, one of those gifts of the Spirit, he who shows mercy is to do so with cheerfulness. It's a gift the Spirit gives. But we also see that mercy is one of God's attributes. And this is the reality. The merciful person, many people think, is one who smiles at transgression and lawbreaking. Easy going, easy to get along with. This is the misconception that if you're merciful, kind of like the misunderstanding of meekness. If you're merciful, you're actually weak, and you let people get away with things, and you don't confront, you don't rebuke, and there's no real reproof. You're just nice and easy to get along with, and that's showing mercy. You're just sweet. We think of mercy as being sweet, and that technically then means that everybody who lives in the South, to some degree, is merciful, right? Because, oh, they're so sweet. That's not what it means to show mercy. It's not that you're easygoing and easy to get along with. Lloyd-Jones says, obviously, that is not what is meant by our Lord's description of the Christian at this point, for a very good reason. Being merciful is first and foremost an adjective that is applied specially and specifically to God Himself. How we define mercy, then, is how we define God, for it is one of His attributes. He is merciful and holy and righteous and just. In God, mercy and truth meet together. This is the mercy we need to be showing. Mercy married to truth. Compassion for souls and for sinners and for saints and for the suffering. To sit down with them in their misery, to have pity and compassion upon them, to put that pity into action, to open the door for grace. Do you understand? Even that act of sitting down with someone and ministering to them and serving them, even that is an outpouring of God's grace in that person's life. I want to finish then where we kind of spent time at the first. In Romans 12, we see more about that contradiction between mercy and vengeance. Because all too often, when it comes to showing mercy, we would rather show vengeance. We would rather bring the sinner to retribution. We would rather give people what they deserve. Romans 12 says, "Repay no one evil for evil." That one phrase just destroys a lot of our thinking about lost people, doesn't it? Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men, if it's possible, as much as depends on you. Live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Therefore, if your enemy is hungry. Listen to these verses. Listen to what Paul writes. Vengeance is mine. God will settle the accounts. What does that mean? It means if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. No, he's my enemy. If I get that close, I want to punch him in the throat. I want to stop him. I want to stop him from hurting me and the people that I love and the people that I know. I want to bring his sin to an end. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you heap coals of fire on his head. Now, you understand the way this is preached. The way this phrase has been preached is that if your enemy is mistreating you and you do good to him, then you actually make him miserable, so you're actually hurting him by doing good to him. That is messed up theology. You do good to him because, oh, by the way, what else does it tell us in Romans? It's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. It's the merciful ministry and service to one who would mistreat us that heaps the conviction of the Spirit upon them. You understand what this fire is, this heaping coals of fire? This is the convicting power of the Spirit to bring life where they're dead in their sin. This is an opportunity not to inflict harm and pain on an evildoer. It's an opportunity to heap on them the life-saving gospel of Jesus Christ. To preach that message. To do those good works so that they might be brought to Him. We'll get there in Matthew 5 eventually. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Love your enemies. There's only one way to do that. It's to realize that we do not fight, we do not war against flesh and blood. So the man who would treat us as his enemy is actually proving to us that he needs what we have. We've been shown the mercy that he needs to experience. We in our flesh would rather cry out for vengeance. Do you understand the only place in Scripture, in the New Testament, that we see saints crying for vengeance? They're already there under the throne of God having been martyred. For the rest of us, what do? Have mercy. Show mercy. Preach the mercy of God. There are those who are so set in their ways, dead in their sin, they will be abusive and they will hurt and they will mistreat. They will persecute. We'll get there too in the Beatitudes. And what is our response to be? Love them. There are those who then say, how is it that God can demand that we love our enemies? Well, it's really quite simple. Because by doing this, we're just being like Him. Because He loved His enemies, didn't He? He tells us, God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the mercy of God. This is the gospel that we preach. If you ultimately want justice between people and each other and between people and God, you do that by proclaiming and living out the gospel, by being a shower of mercy. And that means if you have a need, I'm going to sit down with you in the misery and I'm going to show you the comfort can only come through the Word of God by the Holy Spirit. I'm going to put my arm around you. I'm going to pray with you. I'm going to praise with you. I'm going to worship with you. If you don't know Christ, I'm going to preach to introduce you. If you do know Him, then we're going to worship Him together, because as bad as you think it can be in this world, God tells us it could never be as bad. They can take your life. They can take your money. They can do all sorts of horrible things against you. But understand, that's not who we fear. Who do we fear? We fear the one who can take your life and cast your soul into hell. And so we preach a ministry and a message of mercy, that God has been merciful to sinners. Have you experienced that mercy? If you have obtained that mercy, then you must and you will show mercy. Is this a quality that is evident in your life? The question for application, are we merciful? And even if the answer is yes, there is always room to do more, isn't there? How much mercy have we been given? That's the standard. You see how much mercy God has given you. This is what you are required to give others, so that you will be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You only do that empowered by the Spirit. And even then, I promise you're not going to hit that standard. You're never going to be as merciful as God has been. But should that stop you from trying? That should be your whole motivation. How can I show mercy today to those who are living in misery in a fallen world? And we all We all are. Somewhere in your life today, there is a point of misery, of dissatisfaction, of disappointment, of unmet expectations, of failure, of hurt, of sin. That means we all need mercy. And if we do, look to Christ. Again, to go back to the song, mercy there was great and grace was free. When you realize what you have been given, or when you're reminded of it, that is what motivates us in showing mercy to others. The world can be as nasty and cruel to us as we could possibly imagine. And our call to them is to look and see that they're only doing that, as Betsy told Corey, he's only doing that because he so much needs Jesus. This is what it is to show mercy. Look at the sinner in his need and preach the gospel of grace, mercy, and peace. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning, for the challenge that truly brings conviction even to the motivation of our hearts and our minds, the way we think about others and interact with them. To know the depths of your mercy, to see what you have given to us by giving us your Son, to see this mercy at such a level that we could never match it. And yet this is our aim, to love our enemies just as you have, to be merciful. This morning, Father, I pray that you would remind us, drill it home in our hearts and in our minds, just how much mercy you've given to us through Christ. Remind us that those who sin and are bound in it can't do anything but, and so they need mercy. Motivate us in this way to be like you, God, who is merciful, whose mercy is everlasting, whose mercy and compassion is renewed every morning. Father, to look at your mercy toward us. Help us then to put this in action in our thinking, in our speech, in the way that we live in this week to come. Because we have obtained such mercy from the cross, from Christ to us, help us then to dispense it to others in need. We pray these things with the help of your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.